Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James. Been working our way through this book, and we've come to the final two verses of James this morning, James chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 and 20. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's begin with prayer. Blessed Lord, thank you that we can be in your house this day and we have your word before us. And Lord, we know that every word of this has been breathed out by you for us to breathe in. And so, Lord, we would this morning ask for your help as we take some deep breaths. We pray that your word this morning would energize us and give clarity to our minds and give strength to our limbs that we may go out into this world to serve you and to worship you. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Saw an article on a blog recently. It was the article first appeared in Life magazine, March 12, 1965. Story about a Californian man called Donald C. Dawson. He was 25 years of age, and his brother, Army Lieutenant Daniel Dawson, had gone missing during the war in Vietnam when his reconnaissance plane had been shot down over the Viet Cong jungle. And when his older brother, Donald, heard this report, then he sold everything that he had. He bought a ticket to Vietnam. He left the rest of the money with his wife, and he set off to Vietnam. He arrived there and got himself some clothing and some combat gear and then set off into the guerrilla-controlled jungle, the Viet Cong. With him, he carried leaflets picturing his brother and the plane that he went down in and offering a reward for any information that might lead to his brother's discovery. The man eventually became very well known across the Viet Cong jungle. An Toi Phi Cong, the local people called him. It was a nickname, meant the pilot's brother. Well, eventually, 9 months later, Donald emerged from the Viet Cong jungle with a flight vest in his hand. It was his brother's. It had been given to him by four Viet Cong prisoners who had informed him that his brother's plane had indeed been shot down, he had been killed, and they didn't know where his body had been buried. So for Donald then, that was the end of the road. It was time to go home, back to Costa Mesa, California, and to his wife and four children. So it's a sad story. You could wish that it had a happier ending. But then also you had to admire the courage of this man and the compassion and the depth of filial affection and attachment that drove him to such lengths to go to seek to bring back his brother. And it's that kind of thing in a spiritual sense that James is exhorting us to here at the end of this letter, as he warns us not only of the danger there is that any one of us could go astray, any one of us could come under attack by the enemy and find ourselves drifting a long way off, lost. But also he reminds us that every one of us also, in light of this, we have a duty, an obligation to look out for each other, to watch out for each other, so that if one of us should stray, we too have the courage and the compassion and the same depth of brotherly love and affection and attachment to go and seek to bring them back. That's really what James is saying to us here in these verses. We're going to look at them this morning, verses 19 through 20, with simple three simple one-word headings. The declension, the intervention, and then the motivation. The declension, the intervention, and then the motivation. Firstly, the declension. That's a word which means to fall away. It means to fall back. And that's what James is talking about here in verse 19. Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth, if any of you wanders, if you stray, if you should start to fall away or fall back, that's what he's talking about. And it ties in very much with what he has been saying in the previous verses. If you remember from last time, James was talking there about the shifting, changing, fluctuating scenes of life, the suffering, the soaring that we can encounter in this life, as well as the sickness too. The very serious sickness that we can experience in this life, which can leave us debilitated and incapacitated. Well, in a closely related way, he now goes on to deal with another type of sickness, really the most serious form of sickness that we can come across in this life, and that is the sickness of the soul, a debilitating, incapacitating malady that afflicts and affects the soul. And it's one that James says is so very serious, he actually describes it as a sickness even unto death. So this is serious. This is very sobering. This is something to be watched out for with great vigilance. This sickness that he speaks of the wanderer, the ailing, failing condition of the person who starts to go astray. They start to wander. And the word there in the original, it's a word from which we get our word planet. The verb form there is planeto. We get our English word planet. So it refers to a group of wandering stars. Stars with no fixed points. Rather, they wander and they drift across the galaxy. That's the meaning here. So it means to go astray. It means to wander off. And in Scripture, it's used sometimes for physical wandering, but more often than not, it's used for spiritual wandering. And that can be in terms of doctrine. For example, John uses it, 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. He speaks of distinguishing there between the spirit of truth and falsehood. That's the same word, so it can refer to doctrinal error, doctrinal wandering. But also Jude uses the word in terms of a practice, a lifestyle as well, when he talks about those who, having rushed for profit, have fallen into Balaam's error. That's the same word. And so it can refer to both of those things, a straying, a wandering in doctrine, or also in practice and lifestyle. Both of these things the Bible says need to be watched for and guarded against. It can happen very suddenly, but more often than not, it's something that happens gradually. We gradually begin to wander. Years ago, my family and I were down in Florida. We had a vacation there in Miami, and we had to go into a department store at one point to find a restroom. And I took my son in there, and I was asking the assistant at the desk, you know, where the direction for this, and she pointed me to the other side of the store. And then I looked around, and my son had just gone. He had wandered off. And it was very frightening. We were in this huge city that I didn't know, in a huge department store. There's people everywhere, and he just wandered off. Thankfully, we'd find him in the end, but you know, this is what can happen. People can start to wander. They start to drift. They start to drift away from the truth, James says here. Drifting from the truth. This system, this body of truth that we have committed to us. We aren't to take this for granted. We aren't to sit light to the truth. In this world in which we live, with so many conflicting ideologies and truth claims, and a world in which our principalities and powers which are at work attacking the truth and attacking us as well, you can't sit light to the truth. You can't be complacent towards this book, the truth. The Bible says that, doesn't it? You're to hold the truth, you're to love the truth, you're to do the truth, you're to obey the truth, you're to display the truth. All of these are different words the Bible uses to underscore and to emphasize for us the attitude that you must have towards the truth. It must be very steadfast and very tenacious. Because if not, if you don't, you can easily let it slip. And you can start to wander like a car. Maybe you have a car. I've had a number of cars like this. You have your hands on the steering wheel. And you only have to just take your hands away for a moment. And whoa, you're heading off towards the shoulder there. And people can be like that too. Christian people can be like that. Brethren can be like that. That's the word that he uses here, brethren. James uses this word many times, more than any other writer in the New Testament. The word brethren. If any one of you wanders from the truth, this is Christians he's writing to. Brethren. Brethren, you could. There's a very real possibility you could wander off. Christians do that. Professing believers do that. They join themselves to a local body. They're there. They name the name of Christ. They meet with the people of God. And yet what can happen sometimes is they just wander away. Paul knew about that, didn't he? Paul, he had that team of missionaries as he went off as a missionary to Gentile churches. And he had a little team of co-laborers who worked alongside him, staff members that served with him. But even there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says one of them has just wandered off. Demas, having loved this present world, he's gone. He's wandered off. He's left me. He's forsaken. Can happen. Our Lord also experienced this. He had 12 with him in the beginning, 12 disciples who he was personally mentoring and training, and yet even one of those, They sat at the feet of the greatest preacher and teacher the world has ever known. And yet even one of those wandered off. Jesus said, one of you here in the upper room, one of you will betray me. And they all said, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Every one of them said that. Is it I, Lord? And in the end, one of them did. He did wander off. And it can happen. Maybe you've known it to happen. Perhaps you've seen it happen. Perhaps there are people that you can think of. Churches that you've been connected with in the past. And even now, faces and names are flashing into your mind. A brother who was there, he was baptized and he broke bread and he came to the Sunday services and he was there at the prayer meeting. You even heard him pray. Oh, how he prayed. And now, he's gone. He's wandered off. He's drifted off. And that can happen. Sometimes people you don't expect. Sometimes the people you least expect. People can do some very surprising things. They're just in a sort of slightly different context. I remember a couple of years ago, I used to go and see a doctor in Grand Rapids. He was a specialist in nutrition. And there was a lady who worked there behind the desk. And after you'd seen the doctor, you'd go to her and she would give you the supplements that the doctor was prescribing. There's quite high quality nutrition that they would sell. And then about a year after that, we were walking down 8th Street. It was tulip time and all the food trucks were there. And they're all selling these greasy hot dogs and hamburgers and fries. And I walked by and I saw the same girl. And she was serving cheese fries and these greasy hamburgers. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, but it just all struck me as odd. Surprising that, you know, she used to sell these top quality nutritional supplements and now she's handing over the chili dog and the cheese fries. How do you get from nutrition to junk like that? It can happen, can't it? John MacArthur, he tells about a young man in his church who was very active, very involved in the church. Then all of a sudden, someone came to John MacArthur and told him, Steve, this particular young man, he's become a Mormon. What? MacArthur said he could hardly believe it. He had to do a double take. Are you sure you're talking about the same young man? He went to his house, and sure enough, there were Mormon bishops in the corridor. They wouldn't even let him get to him. And this can happen, can't it? You can go from wholesome nutrition to cheese fries. You can go from solid Bible-believing church to Mormon bishops. It can happen. And sometimes the people you least expect, they wander, they go astray for all kinds of reasons, intellectual pressures that they face at university, maybe a particular professor at a seminary, or the attention and the advances of an unbelieving suitor, the glittering prizes promised by a certain career path or vocation, a same-sex attraction. I've heard of this in England. There was a minister, very well-known, very well-respected man. Suddenly, he just left his wife and family. He went off with another man. These things can happen. Don't be surprised at this. If anyone among you, James says, among you, brethren, among you, members of the church, professors of the Christian faith, it can happen. We can leave our first love. Lukewarmness can set in. Grey hairs begin appearing and we don't even know it. Others are fleeing from Sodom and we turn and start looking back. These are all terms, language that the Bible uses to warn us against this. This can happen. It can happen to brethren. See to it, brothers, the writer to the Hebrews says, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away, wanders away from the living God. Be careful for it. Watch for it. Now, it usually begins with little things. We start to say things to ourselves like, oh, well, I shouldn't really be doing this, but it's only a small thing. And I'm doing lots of other spiritual things. We start to rationalize or we relativize. Yeah, okay, I'm doing this, but so-and-so is doing so many worse things than me. Be careful with that kind of thing. That could be just the beginning. That's just taking your hands off the steering wheel. That's a dangerous thing to do because you know what the steering in the car of your soul is like. When you take the hands off, prone, isn't it? We sang it. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing that. And we know that. That's all it needs. Just a little hands off the wheel and off we go. Prone to wander. In fact, the fearful, very sobering thing about that hymn is the man who wrote it, Robert Robinson. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. He did exactly that. He did wander off. His heart went cold, he strayed away from the Lord, he fell into a deeply backslidden condition. And it was only through the Lord's intervention when he sent a certain person who got in the same carriage with him one day, and this individual was reading one of his hymns. He had his hymn book in his hand. and discovered it was Robert Robinson, and through the, this was a spiritually minded young lady, she was actually able to point him back to the Lord through one of his own hymns. It was quite remarkable. But it can happen, can't it? Professing believers, brethren, hymn writers even, can wander off, and they need to be brought back. So that's the first thing, declension. Secondly, let's now consider the intervention. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Well, the King James Version has the word converts him. It's the general New Testament word for conversion, epistrepho. It's a word that can refer to a person's first conversion to Christ, but it can also be used to refer to other turning back occasions in a person's life as well. So, for example, Jesus uses this word when he speaks about Peter's future usefulness in ministry in Luke chapter 22. And he says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And then he says, when you have returned to me, or the King James Version says, when thou art converted, same word, strengthen your brethren. Peter had already been converted. He was already a believer. He was already a follower of Christ. But he started to wander. He started to stray. So he needed to be brought back again. And so that word then in the New Testament can refer to both. The first moment of conversion when we come to faith in Christ, and also any subsequent coming back occasions. Gordon Keddie puts it this way. It refers to any significant turning point in our spiritual lives in which the delivering power of the gospel is experienced. Indeed, he says, the Christian life may be punctuated by any number of such episodes of wandering away from the truth and then being brought back again. And so this is what can happen. We can wander. We can stray. We can drift off. And what we need is someone to come and bring us back. And the interesting thing to note here is the one who James says has the responsibility for this. And it's not the pastor. It's not the elder directly. In fact, if you compare this to the previous verses where he said, is anyone sick, then yeah, let him call for the elder. If anyone is seriously sick, let him call for the pastor, he says. But now when he comes to this kind of sickness, if you like, this sickness of wandering and straying, what does he say here? Call for the elders again? Call for the pastor? No. He says, if any one of you wanders, then the construction here is, then any one of you go and call him back. Someone wanders, someone go and get him back. It's the same structure in the original. In fact, it may be that really the elders aren't even the best people to do it. Sometimes in those situations, the elder can be perceived as a policeman or a law enforcement officer. Oftentimes it's far better for just a regular member of the church to go and try first of all. That's what James is saying here in this context. Not the elders, but any one of you. Any one of you can wander off, so any one of you should go and call them back. There's a duty of care that's being prescribed here, a duty of watchfulness that we are to have, a brotherly concern that we should have for one another. Not peering intrusively into people's lives and making inquiries about every little thing that we see, but just being aware of general trends or patterns that may be becoming apparent and noticing those kind of things. If someone stops attending, or their attendance becomes sporadic, you know, usually it's the midweek meeting that goes first, and then on Sunday, perhaps they are regular at all the Sunday services, and then they become oncers, and you don't see him, maybe even other Sundays as well. Notice those things. It's often gradual. We don't fall away all at once. It's more a kind of a lukewarmness that comes over us. And our enthusiasm begins to wane. We start to let slip some of our commitments to the Lord and our service for the Lord. That's usually the way it works. And other members of the body, other members of the church are to be concerned about that and to notice that. Here's a brother, here's a sister, and they're slipping away. The word actually means to be deceived, that word, planao. It's a word which Jesus uses in Matthew 24 when he says, let no one deceive you. So it can mean to be duped as well, to be led astray. Here is a brother or sister, they're being duped. They're being led astray by the devil. They're starting to fall for his lies, they're being drawn away. And I love this brother, I love this sister, I'm going to do something about it. I'm not going to worry about whether the pastor does, I'm going to go and do something about it. That's true neighbourly Christian love. You would do it for an ox, wouldn't you? says in the Old Testament, if your neighbor's ox falls into a ditch, you know, it's part of love for your neighbor, go and help him pull it out. Even your enemy's ox, it says, you're to do the same thing. And so if that's the attitude you're to have towards your enemy's ox, how much more towards the soul of your brother and sister in Christ? How much more willing should we be to go over and help? Jesus has a story along these lines, doesn't he? And he talks about a man who has fallen, who's beaten and lying on the side of the road, and the priest came by, and the priest looked over, and the priest probably thought to himself, someone really ought to do something about that man over there. But he carried on going. And then the Levite came along and he saw it too and thought, why isn't anyone going over to help him? But he carried on too until eventually the Samaritan came along and he saw him and thought, well, I'm going to go over and help him. Even though it made him getting very messy and it was costly, he went over and did something about it. He loved his neighbor enough to do that. That was the context of the story. Who is my neighbor? Jesus told him that story. And so if that's the kind of care and compassion and pastoral concern that we're to show to anybody that we might meet on the Jericho road of life, then how much more ought we to be willing to go over and help a brother or sister in Christ? If any one of you should wander, any one of you, go and call him back. Yes, it's God's work ultimately to call his people back, isn't it? It's God's grace ultimately that brings these people back, but God uses means. God uses instruments. David, when he was king of Israel, he started to stray when he went off down that path there with Bathsheba, with all the adulterous, murderous consequences that followed. And it was God's grace that brought him back. But he used the feet and he used the voice and he used the bony finger of Nathan the prophet to do it. And that's the role that we are to have. We're co-workers with him in conversion, and also we're co-workers with him in bringing people back. We're the voice of concern. We're to be the eyes of compassion. Ours is to be the outstretched hand towards them. And so let me ask you, is there someone that the Lord has placed on your heart right now? Name coming into your mind, or face flashing into your mind. Perhaps a family member that you have, and you know that years ago that brother used to walk so close to the Lord, and now he's wandered. Now he's gone. Or maybe a friend you have in another town and they used to be all out for the Lord, but now they're not there anymore. They've wandered. Well, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to leave it? Are you going to tell the pastor? Are you going to get on the phone and tell their pastor? No. James says here, any one of you, this is your duty. Any one of you can wander. Any one of you, go and bring them back. Now, I know this kind of thing is not easy. It's the kind of thing that's a lot easier said than done. In fact, this is probably one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life, to try and bring someone back like this. How should we do it? This isn't at all easy. Here are just a few points for us to remember. Firstly, pray for them. Before you speak to them about the Lord, speak to the Lord about them. Make regular, earnest intercession for that particular individual. Then also, be with them. Spend time with them. Don't just go round there to express your concern, but extended periods, seasons of time with them. Get to know them and to understand the difficulties. What may have led to this? Thirdly, be gentle. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Don't go charging in. Don't be the bull in the china shop who goes in all hasty and reckless and clumsy. Smashes things up. Have you ever had this experience? This happened to us once when we were overseas. You go to another country, maybe you buy a nice artifact or an ornament, and you want to take it home, so you wrap it up in bubble wrap paper, you put a thing across the bag that says fragile, handle with care, and then you take it up to the counter and you hand it over very, very gingerly to the lady behind the desk and say, please take care with that, and she does, and she puts it on the conveyor belt, and you feel a little relieved and assured. And then as you're getting onto the plane or onto the coach, you see the baggage handler and he doesn't even look and he just picks that thing up and he slams it into the hold. He goes, my ornament. And you imagine it crumbling into 20 pieces. And some people can be like that in this sort of situation. They just go rushing in, charging in. And often they mean well. It's because they love the individual so much. They speak out of frustration. And sometimes the Lord can't even use that to snap them out of it. But more often than not, I think Paul's way here is the best. Galatians 6. the softer approach. Do it gently. Pray with them. Spend time with them. Be gentle with them. But then also, a fourth thing to remember here is to be clear. Be clear with them. Words do need to be said at some point. We don't like that. As we've said, this is one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life. Confession and confrontation, the two hardest things to do in the Christian life. And yet, the blessedness, the spiritual fruit that comes from both of those things can be inestimable. And so here, in this context, the need for confrontation at some point. It's no good just having that person over and laughing and joking with them all night long and never even touching upon the subject, as if nothing needs to be said. No, at some point, words do need to be said. At some point, a conversation needs to begin along the lines of, so when did you stop believing in Christ as the only way of salvation? When did you stop believing that there's going to be a judgment for sin? That's not a nice thing to say. It's not an easy thing to say. Or such a thing as, the way you're acting right now, the direction you're going right now, I believe, is not right before God. It's not an easy thing to say. And once you've said that, of course, there are other things you can say, and you can continue building the relationship, but at some point, that needs to be said. That needs to be addressed. Can't just cover it over. And so in these ways, then, we can seek to win them back. Pray for them, spend time with them, be gentle with them, but also be clear with them as well. As Jesus did for Peter. He did all of those things with Peter. He prayed for him. He spent time with him. He was gentle with him, but also he was very clear with him. He's direct. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked him. Just as three times Peter had denied him. And through that, Peter was restored. Through it, he was turned back and made to be an eminently useful servant of Christ. And that's what James is calling us to do, to be willing to make interventions like that. And that brings us then to our third and final point, and this is the motivation. If you look at verse 20, quite a disputed verse this. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Will save a soul from death. Those words, they strike us and they unsettle us. What does that mean? Save a soul from death. Does that mean that a believer, if he turns away, that he can be lost? A believer could be condemned to eternal death? That a true believer might actually fall away to his eternal ruin? Is that what we're saying here? No, he's not saying that. We know he's not saying that. We know from other parts of Scripture that can never be. The truly regenerate soul, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will never, ever be lost. He may stumble, he may stagger, he may stray at times, but he will never be lost. He can never, ever fall to his eternal ruin in that sense of eternal death and eternal punishment, because Christ has borne that for him at the cross. All condemnation, all punishment has gone for the believer. But there is a sense in which when he falls into a state of backsliding, it's like unto a state of death in this life. His usefulness is gone. His vitality is gone. His instrumentality is gone. He can't be greatly used and can't be greatly blessed by God while he's in that condition. Spurgeon, he used to compare the Christian to a person who's on a boat on his way to heaven. And the Christian can never fall off the boat. The Christian will make it to heaven. But the Christian can fall over on the boat. And he can break his legs and his limbs and spend the rest of the journey in the sick bay. And that's what happens when we wander, when we stray. It's like being in a state of spiritual death. We're pretty useless when we're backslidden. We've got no heart for the Lord, no heart for his work. We can't be greatly used. We don't have instrumentality anymore. And so this is a word then for believers in that sense, that when we turn back another believer who's wandered and strayed, when by God's grace we are used to put them back on the path of obedience, then in that sense we're saving them from a state of spiritual death. It's one thing that James has in mind here. But also, if you remember, not everybody in these congregations that James is writing to, not every one of them is converted. Not everyone in that group will be a real Christian, that they may be attending. They may be regulars there. They may even consider themselves as Christians. But as James is at pains to point out in this letter, just because you say you believe doesn't necessarily mean you're a real Christian. James tells us that even the demons believe, and they tremble. Just because you have a type of faith doesn't mean you're the real deal. And there could have been many people in the churches like that. They've been drawn to Christianity out of Judaism. They have remained in those churches, but they haven't been saved. And then when difficulties come, they start to wander and they start to stray away. And so James is saying here, have a concern for them, have an eye for them, because when you turn such a person back and you save them from the error of their ways, then you save a soul. Now again, we sort of shrink back from that language. Oh, I don't know if I like that. I don't save anybody. I've got no power to save a soul. It's only God who can save. And of course, that's right, isn't it? That's the way the Bible speaks. Only God has the power to regenerate and quicken the human soul. But he does use instruments. He does use means. And that's why James is using this very striking, jarring language. He wants to get our attention with this, to see the instrumentality and the agency that we are to have. We are to speak to people and witness to people as if it did just depend upon our words. As if it was just our words and our witness that saved them. It isn't, and we know that. But James is saying, speak to them as if it did. Because when you do, and when by God's grace they are saved, then you save that soul from death. Spiritual death, first of all, in this life. They're spiritually useless while they remain unconverted. They have no heart for God. They don't want to pray. They don't worship. They don't want to serve him. The highest faculty of the human soul, it doesn't operate in them. And so when you speak to them and they are one, then you save them from present spiritual death. But also, as well as that, eternal death as well. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. People think that when they die, it's lights out, it's all over, nothing's going to happen. But no, that's not what the Bible teaches. When the body dies, the brain dies, we lose consciousness, but not the soul. People think, they hope, that's what happens, that it's just lights out, but it isn't. They're going to be in for a shock. Because when the physical body dies, the soul is still conscious. And the soul of the unbeliever will then be ushered into the darkness and the horror and the terror of judgment. And they will receive from God a sentence, an irreversible one of eternity in torment and woe without Jesus Christ. So that all of the good things that we enjoyed in this life, the love and the companionship and the friendship and the temporal mercies that we enjoy, those things will all be stripped away, and the unbelieving soul is cast into a place of anger and hostility and vexation and frustration. This is the fearful destiny of every unbelieving soul. And so shouldn't that move you if you're a Christian? Shouldn't that stir you up if you're a Christian to have compassion? That's what James wants to do here. He wants to motivate us to pray for and to seek to win unsaved loved ones. You save a soul from death, he says, and you cover a multitude of sins. Their sins. Not your own sins. It's their sins when they're converted, not our sins. It's not a merit scheme here. That you witness to people, and the more you witness to them, the more you save, the more of your own sins get knocked off. No, it's their sins at conversion. They are covered. It means they're blotted out. It's a word which actually, in the original, refers to a skin being thrown over as a covering for something. This is what God does through the forgiving love of Jesus Christ. Sins are blotted out. They're covered over. God says, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. All of those sins, all the sins that have been committed, hatred and lying and cheating and cursing and stealing, all of those things are cast into the sea of God's forgiveness, never to be remembered again. What a relief. What a release. What a rescue. What a redemption work Christ has accomplished. And we, if we are Christians, we can have a part in this rescue work. What a glorious and noble work this is. We give our honours, don't we, to firemen, those who are involved in rescue services, because they go charging into burning buildings to pull out human souls. Well, what about this? What about snatching people's souls, plucking them as brands from the burning, Zechariah says. Do we esteem that? Do we desire to do that? Do we pray for usefulness in that? Like a David Brainerd, you know, he was the missionary to the Indians in the 18th century. He said this, I care not where I live or what hardships I go through so that I can but gain souls for Christ. While I'm asleep, I dream of those things. As soon as I awake, the first thing I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all my hope is in God. Or C.T. Studd, you know, the great English cricketer. He was the one who sold everything he had and went off to be a missionary in China and then Africa. He said, some people, they want to live within the sound of a church bell. I want to set up a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Do we have those kind of desires? Do we have those sort of thoughts? Ah, you say, but you know, those are just exceptional Christians. Those are the superhero Christians. We're not all like that. Maybe so. But we're meant to be. Isn't that what having the divine nature is all about? Isn't that what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Having Christ formed in you? That you start to think his thoughts? That you start to have the mind of Christ dwelling in you? Isn't that what it means? That's why he came. That's why he came into this world. He came on a rescue mission. He came to seek and to save those who had wandered off. The Bible tells us that over and over again. You know, Luke chapter 15 especially, you get those parables there, don't you? You get the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and yet one of them wanders off. And so he leaves the 99 and he goes in search of the one. Well, there's the woman there with the lost coin. Had many coins, but she lost one. And so she swept that house and she scanned that house until she found that lost coin. And the Lord Jesus has a heart like that. He has a love like that. He has a love a lot like Donald Dawson, the man we mentioned at the beginning, the older brother who went in search of his younger brother who was lost. Jesus had a heart like that. In fact, you know, at the end of Luke chapter 15, he tells us that story about a younger brother who went off. Who strayed far off. But the older brother in that story, he didn't really care. Even when he was brought back, he didn't really delight in the return of his younger brother. And Jesus there was directing that towards the Pharisees, wasn't he? In their own spiritually deficient attitude. But also, of course, Jesus was revealing to them himself. And to us, he was revealing himself and showing to them and to us that he is the ultimate elder brother. He is the true elder brother who not only delights in seeing the wanderers come back, but he is actually the perfect elder brother who goes and seeks for them himself. He didn't stay in the Father's house. He left the Father's house. He went to seek those who'd strayed, and he brings us back to the Father's house so that we can rejoice and enjoy this time of eternal celebration with the Father in the Father's house. He is the perfect elder brother that you and I need. He's the perfect elder brother that many of us here we have. And he has brought us back so that now we are together in the Father's house. And now he's saying to us, I want you to do that. You have a heart for the wanderer. You keep your eye out for the one who may be straying. And what I want you to do is if you see that one who's strayed afar off, be like the older brother. Be like the ultimate perfect older brother and seek to go and get them and seek to bring them back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of James that we've worked through in recent months. We thank you that James has been our pastor during this time and he has spoken to us in very plain and very direct terms. And Lord, we pray that we would not quickly forget these things, but we would take them to heart. And especially the things that we've been taught this morning, oh Lord, may you write them upon our hearts. We thank you, oh God, that you are the good shepherd, that you sought for us, many of us here, when we were wandering, and you found us and you brought us back. And we pray that we may have that same heart ourselves, that we would have a heart of compassion for those who've strayed, and that, Lord, you would use us, that you would give us instrumentality to go to seek to win the lost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.